Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 20, Paragraph 4. And because the power which God hath ordained, and the liberty which Christ hath purchased, are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another, they who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, shall oppose any lawful power, or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God. And for their publishing of such opinions or maintaining of such practices as are contrary to the light of nature or to the known principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith, worship, or conversation, or to the power of godliness, or such erroneous opinions or practices as, either in their own nature or in the manner of publishing or maintaining them, are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ has established in the church, they may lawfully be called to account and proceeded against by the censures of the church and by the power of the civil magistrate. Thanks for tuning into this episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. Every now and then we get a message or an email about people who have not been with us since the beginning, tuning in perhaps for the first or maybe the second time. And so just a reminder to you, we are the Jerusalem Chamber, and that's not the word chamber is not supposed to be creepy. That is the room where the Westminster Divines met at Westminster Abbey to pen the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I am Kyle Borg, and today I am sitting in Provocateur's chair, Prolocutor Twiss's chair, who was the moderator of the Westminster Assembly, and I'm joined with Joel Wood, Sean Anderson, and Nathan Eshelman. So welcome back into the chamber, brothers, as we continue working our way paragraph by paragraph through the Confession of Faith.
That linguistic moment was brought to you by the Red Psalter.
You know, Kyle, you also...
The prolocutor chair's twist.
You also... you failed to mention that in the communications that we sometimes receive... we have been informed that there are some really fantastic beef jerky makers in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And we would like to be the judge of how well some people make beef jerky in the RP Church. So if you, listener, if you are a beef jerky maker and you would like to kindly send us some of your samples, we can give a review on the quality and taste of those as well.
And although we will I think in a very public manner.
In fairness, they said, you guys remind me of beefy jerks, I think is what they said.
That's a good qualification.
Yeah.
Well, we are continuing. We're coming to the end of the chapter on Christian liberty and the liberty of conscience. And in this paragraph specifically, we see what might be called the limits of this liberty in relationship to lawful God-ordained authorities. And so to get us started, would you guys be willing to just briefly review the idea of Christian liberty, liberty of conscience, maybe remind our listeners, how is this chapter flowing? How is it playing out?
So Christian liberty is that spiritual freedom that is afforded to us in Christ from sin's dominion and into Christ's dominion. Whereas liberty of conscience is that freedom from the imposition of the doctrines, commandments, traditions, and customs of men that are unbiblical. And so Christian liberty, if I could say it another way, Christian liberty is about matters at the heart of the gospel, while liberty of conscience is about one's freedom of convictions believed and practiced under the authority of church and state.
And Sean, I think that's well defined. How, what's the flow then? How is the confession in these paragraphs building upon one another, bringing us here to this fourth paragraph?
Yeah, well, I think paragraph two does give us this general understanding that God alone is Lord of the conscience. But then when we compare and contrast paragraphs three and four, then we get something of this concept that just as God-ordained authority can wrongly impose its rules upon individual God-ordained freedom, found in paragraph 3, so wrongly perceived individual freedoms can be promoted to undermine lawful authority here in paragraph 4. And the confession wants to help us understand that God-ordained authority is not an enemy to Christian liberty. Rather, God-ordained authority is meant to provide and protect God-ordained liberties so that through freedom in Christ, those under authority can freely submit and serve. And there's to be then a mutual respect and a care between government and liberties.
That's helpful. So let's dig into that a little bit here today in this episode. This paragraph notes what you might call two lawful powers. We're also using the word authority, two lawful authorities. The paragraph identifies that as civil and ecclesiastical. Let's just start with the civil. Can you just show biblically, very briefly, that God has indeed ordained civil authorities? That the civil magistrate is a lawful power in this world. Where would you go biblically to show that?
Well, I think we're going to go to Romans 13, God ordains the powers that be. And that's an important passage, you know, especially given Paul's writing to the church in Rome there, always on the minds of first century Christians, the Roman Empire. And Paul's telling us in the end of chapter 12, that we don't take vengeance upon others, that God is the one who takes vengeance. And he then brings us to this point, which he says, even you know, that God is in control of all things. He even ordains the magistrate. And so we would go there, Romans 13. I think 1 Peter 2 also gives us, you know, there Peter tells us that we are to submit ourselves to the God-ordained authorities.
Yeah, I think that's helpful. What about ecclesiastical powers? So this paragraph doesn't only focus on civil powers as a lawful power, but also that there is a lawful power within the church. I think that's something that in our day and age probably isn't as recognized, maybe even as understood as it should be. So biblically, where would you go to show that that the church has a lawful power? It has a lawful authority.
Well, we can go to Matthew 16, and we can see that the Lord Jesus in his mission was to not just create individual Christians, but was to establish a church and to gather together an assembly. And in that gathering, he gave what he called the keys of the kingdom over to those who were set apart to have that authority. So we see that there are powers that are given over to the church, and as those powers are given over to the church, those that are the officers within the church are to exercise those powers and. You know, in the words of Jesus, in the binding and loosing, you know, which shows that there is an ecclesiastical power. The epistles unfold this as the apostle Paul had at times disciplined or excommunicated people, and he'd shown that the way in which they were to be treated as unbelievers and the means by which they were to be brought back in the church. So we see that interaction of ecclesiastical authority with what the Lord Jesus had established is all throughout the New Testament.
Yeah, I think that's helpful. And so first and foremost, this paragraph sets out that there are lawful powers that God himself has ordained. The two that are being focused on here are civil and ecclesiastical. And they say that, they use this expression again, the pretense of Christian liberty. And they say that anybody, according to the pretense of Christian liberty, who opposes any lawful power or the lawful exercise of that power, whether it's civil or ecclesiastical, are actually resisting God. So could you, having established that church and state are lawful powers, how do you biblically define the lawful exercise of those powers? Because the confession, that's what the confession is speaking to here. It's not the resisting the unlawful exercise of these powers, but the lawful exercise. So what is the lawful exercise of power by the state? What is the lawful exercise of power by the church? And how might you know if church or state are exercising unlawful power?
I think this is a very important question. First of all, we have to understand that God's law does relate to all spheres of authority. And so whether it's understood by the law of nature that is given to us innately in his world, or whether it's given expressly, his law governs all governments. But the church is to exercise power in matters spiritual and ministerial, whereas the state is to exercise power in matters that are civil or societal or public. The church, those matters that are spiritual or ministerial, are they are to do things like gather and disciple the saints through the biblical ordinances that Christ has provided to his church. They're to judge controversies of faith and cases of conscience. They're to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and the government of the church. They're to receive and act upon complaints in cases of church maladministration or misadministration, and all that according to the word of God. Whereas the state is to reward and defend those who do civic good and to punish those who do civic evil. And so, you know, one more thing to say about that then in comparison, that the church, their service is ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is king and head of his church, and their service is to be conducted with a restorative rod. They're not punishing, they're trying to restore people. Whereas God's supremacy is to be acknowledged in the state's service, and their service is to be conducted with a severe sword or a punitive sword in which they're actually punishing people or, again, rewarding people. So I would make those kinds of distinctions. Anything outside of that then starts to move into jurisdictions that they have not been given authority to exercise their power.
Would you say, I think that's helpful in laying some groundwork. I'm just curious, if we deal, for instance, with the civil magistrate, do you think there's some latitude in how they do actually lawfully exercise that authority? You know, in taking what we've seen in this whole chapter, you know, does the civil magistrate have a right to set speed limits? Is that acting within their jurisdiction and a lawful exercise of their power? Or could somebody come back and say, well, the Bible doesn't require any specific speed limits, so the state is overstepping its boundaries there?
It'd be the equivalent of a fence around someone's roof, where the setting of the boundary of the speed limit is for the sake of the safety. Those actually aren't set by the government. They're established by the government, but they're set and determined by the engineers of the road to understand what speed a car can go around that turn at a safe rate, or over a bridge or whatever it might be. And so it's wisdom that's seeking to protect life, which is actually then, and this is part of the ironic thing, those who would kick against the government on matters like that because the government's overstepping its bounds and yet would call the government to uphold the law of God, they are upholding the law of God by things like speed limits and stoplights and stop signs, I guess, Kyle. Kyle, stop lights are a conglomeration of lights at an intersection which tell cars what to do. Green, go, red, stop, yellow, speed up. So
what do stoplights have to do with beef jerky? Anything?
Yeah. The lower the stoplights in a community, the better the beef jerky.
That's right. That's right.
Nice.
The number of stoplights.
Yeah.
The Yeah. So if we're talking about rewarding good and punishing evil, there has to be a standard for good and evil. And the burden of proof does lie upon the government to defend why something is good or why something is evil. But we understand that even God has placed even within his creation an understanding of right and wrong, good and evil. So there is some degree of latitude. I think it's more important to emphasize the fact that the state is not to extend its authority beyond the limits of its jurisdiction. And so their jurisdiction is civil, societal, public. They don't have a right to come into your home and tell you how to parent your kids. But if there's a way in which your parenting is offending a societal good, then in that way they do have a right to step in. You know, like we think about like the blue laws, these laws concerning the Sabbath day. They have a right. They don't have a right to come in and tell the church, you know, what specific things they're supposed to do on the Sabbath day or not do on the Sabbath day. But because businesses are societal or public, they do have a right to say you need to be closed on this day because you keeping your business open is an actual societal evil. It's a public evil. And so I don't want to go deep into that realm, but I'm just simply saying thinking about jurisdiction is very important when it comes to church and state.
Well, I'd like to back up and push back a little bit on something. If a parent is beating their child relentlessly to the point that they might cause death, does the state not have the right to come in and tell that parent how they will parent or face consequences?
Yeah, I would say that's a societal evil. Murder is a societal evil.
Right.
Everyone has a right to be protected in the society. Everyone has a right to be protected from physical harm. That's why they have a right to come
in. Right, but I would say the premise of a lot of abuse, particularly from husbands and fathers, is I'm the king here. And I can do what I want to do. And there's no authority over me because this is a sphere that God has established and nobody can tell me what I'm going to do. Not exactly right. I mean, the church and the state should step in at that point.
Yep.
Yeah, exactly.
And I think, you know, this discussion will come back up as we turn to the chapters on the civil magistrate and then on church and synods and councils in particular. So, but we're beginning to see in the Westminster Confession how much of this is dependent on what has either been said or will be said. And so, but just to make clear, this paragraph is saying God has ordained lawful authorities, and those lawful authorities are allowed to lawfully exercise the authority that has been given to them. And the confession is telling us in this paragraph that Christian liberty doesn't get to oppose that. It doesn't get to oppose lawful powers or the lawful exercise. And it goes on to say that for the publishing of such opinions that are opposing lawful power and the exercise of it, or the maintaining of such practices, can you guys just define briefly there what's up with this word? What does the confession mean by publishing? Are we to understand that? Well, just how are we to understand that? And what do they mean by maintaining such practices? Could you define that for us?
The word publish is an old word of communicating something publicly. You know, you can think of the way the Authorized Version uses the word publish in Isaiah, and you know it's intended as a public proclamation of the gospel, and so publish in our mindset has mostly to do with like writing or you know some sort of media that's that's put forward in, you know, books or journals or magazines or even MP3s. You know, we publish an episode on of the Jerusalem Chamber, but the word actually means, and it's still used legally in this sense, to communicate to another party. So, you know, the idea of publishing here is not in that current sense that we use publish, but in that older sense, you know, to make public or, you know, to come from the communicative components of bringing it out into the public.
But it could include any form of media by which you are making it
known,
right?
Of course. Like,
pamphlets, yeah, books, sermons, speech, blogs, yeah, podcasts, tweets.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. All of those things are published, but you know, to speak something is also to publish something. You know, when if I gave a speech, you know, in the middle of the city of Los Angeles, that speech was, in the old sense of the word, it was published because it was made public, and it was communicated.
Yeah, and so the confession is saying that under the pretense of Christian liberty, you cannot publish opinions or maintain practices that oppose lawful power and the lawful exercise of that power, whether it is state or church. The confession goes on, and in some ways this is a bit of a confusing paragraph. There's a lot of commas, there's a lot of semicolons. But the confession says, the publishing of such opinions or the maintaining of such practices as are contrary to the light of nature or to the known principles of Christianity. Why this distinction? What are they getting at between the light of nature and known Christian principles?
I think it's an expansion of opposition by saying, you know, we're not just saying that the truth of Christianity is to be established, maintained, and promoted in both the ecclesiastical and the civil realm, but also those truths which are in the realm of natural science is something also that is to be promoted and published as truth. You know, there's in England at this time, or right before the assembly, before the, you know, the disruption of the monarchy and things, there were very strict rules about what was communicated to the people, and especially the Presbyterian Party was heavily suppressed in publishing opinions that put forth Presbyterianism as a biblical form of church government. And what was read mostly in England at this time that was a promotion of Presbyterianism came illegally into England through the continent. Things were published on the continent and then secretly brought into England. And then right before the assembly met, as this discussion of the discussion about church government became really important, and the suppression that was coming through Bishop Laud and others against promoting these truths, when that suppression was lifted, all of a sudden there's this huge influx of Presbyterian writing into England that's being published. That was all stuff that was just sort of like in the queue, ready to go as soon as Providence opened the door for them to do it. So I read some of that into this chapter or this paragraph, where they are agreeing that for the well ordering of a society, the publishing of truth and promotion of truth needs to be done, and the suppression of that which is false needs to be done. But they're saying, this is, you know, what we are promoting is truth, and, you know, we're happy to continue to maintain civil order in this same way, but, you know, we need to we need to reevaluate what is actually biblical and true. I don't know if that's helpful or not helpful, but that's some of the background of this. And that's even, you know, if you look at 1788, when the Presbyterian Church here in the United States was established, you know, one of the first things that they do is they change this paragraph, because this paragraph is really a promotion of the idea of it still promotes the idea of establishment. That may be a lot of background that isn't quite necessary, but
I think I have an illustration that even roots it back in the Bible, but still makes the same point. So the thing about 1 Corinthians 5, there's a man, a member of the church, he's committing incest. He's maintaining a practice contrary to Christian principles. But Paul says there, you know, even the Gentiles would be embarrassed and ashamed at this. And by there, he's appealing to the light of nature. Even those who don't have the scriptures or the law of God, they know that this is wrong. And so the point is that that man could not maintain the practice or even write a pamphlet that says, you know, incest is good. And, you know, Paul's saying, no, you can't do that. And so also societies may not have the law of God, but they have a right even to say that someone ought not to, under some pretense of liberty, say that which is contrary to even the light of nature. I think that's the distinction there.
You know, and to fast forward, and I'll ask for more examples here in a moment to put some hands and feet to this, but, you know, you use the example from 1 Corinthians 5 and incest, but I think, fast forward to our society, I think one of the things being taught here is the LGBT community is wrong to oppose and publish against the civil magistrate's right to order marriage and society according to the laws of nature. The Apostle Paul says homosexual desire is contrary to nature itself. And I think one of the implications of this paragraph in a real world application today is that as the homosexual movement has gained steam, we have seen it opposing the civil magistrate in many different ways. And this paragraph is saying, no, you don't get to do that. You're wrong to do that. That was a lawful power, lawfully exercising their power. And you are maintaining practices that are contrary to the light of nature. But
yeah, and especially how dare those churches use Christian liberty as a banner over which to defend the LGBTQ
right.
agenda.
Right, which goes contrary to the entirety of this chapter in the Bible. So you know, so the confession, we're talking some principles here. We're trying to give some definitions. Could we give some more just practical examples of what the confession is saying here when it says the opposition of lawful power or lawful exercise, whether it's by publishing opinions, maintaining practices that are contrary to the light of nature, to the principles of Christianity, it adds this statement then, whether concerning faith, worship, or conversation. Can you guys think of just some practical examples to help our listeners understand practically what's being said here? What are examples historically or in a contemporary society where we see these things being practiced?
Well, it's, you know, one thing that comes to my mind is Servetus. Calvin always gets blamed for Servetus, but here Servetus is writing these documents against the doctrine of the Trinity. And not only is the church, both the Protestant church and the Catholic church, saying this is heresy, but the civil magistrate is saying you cannot do this because this is a social evil to lead people into false doctrine that will harm their souls. Now, that's a very interesting application. We're going to get there in chapter 23. But the point is that even in terms of faith, the magistrate can actually outlaw false teaching on a societal level.
Yeah. I'll tell you, I think that this paragraph is difficult for those of us that are in the United States. This is hard for us as Americans because this goes against what we would see as our amendment rights, that, you know, the freedom of speech, and that we have you know, the right to say what we want and publish what we want. Recently, my wife and I were in Germany, and we took a tour of Dachau, the concentration camp, and I was listening to one of the docents talk, and he was saying how here in Germany, it's illegal to publish or promote Nazi propaganda, that is something that after World War II, they made it illegal. And, you know, for the sake of the peace and maintenance and order of their society, they've, you know, made it illegal unless it's, you know, found in a museum or something like that. And just as an American, you know, that almost like hurt to hear. And yet as a historic confessional Presbyterianism, I'm like, yeah, that's good. So there's like this internal battle of, you know, the cultural man versus the spiritual man. And, you know, what is right here? So I think that for those of us in the United States, and I know, you know, our European listeners, you're used to all sorts of suppressions and things by the state, so it probably doesn't hit you in the same way. But, you know, here in gun-toting, freedom-loving America, we have a really hard time with that. But we do need to see that this is something that's biblical. You know, the promotion of truth and, you know, the suppression of error and heresy is something that we find in the scriptures.
And even, you know, even the light of nature would tell you this. Look at the Muslims and how they understand that, you know, to publish blasphemy is heinous and is a social evil. Now, of course, again, they don't have distinctions of church and state authorities. But the point is that, you know, yeah, it is offensive to us because think about the First Amendment,
right?
The First Amendment is this banner that's, you know, it might as well be under the pretense of Christian liberty or the pretense of First Amendment rights. You know, this confession is actually saying, no, the First Amendment has borders and limitations, and you must understand that. And I think you're right. It is offensive to some of the sensibilities of Americans, and that's why the Presbyterians have stripped this paragraph. The American Presbyterians have stripped this paragraph of civil authority.
And like I said, that goes way back to 1788. I mean, the blood of the Revolution isn't even dry yet, and they're like, you know, we really need to rework this section of our chapter.
But isn't this, all of this goes back to the garden. We have never had the right as people to say, I get to do whatever I want. That was the heart of the fall, was God had clearly spoken, but we're going to do it our way.
That's Frank Sinatra.
Frank Sinatra did not make Rolling Stone's list of 100 great singers, and I think it was robbery. So, but I think, you know, you guys have given
another
some
great
examples
of stuff that shouldn't be published. Way to exegete the culture, Kyle. Transformationalist.
You guys have given some good civic examples. I think there's ecclesiastical examples as well, and we often see, you know, even as a pastor, as an elder in the church, you see the attitude that this paragraph is addressing. You know, I remember having a friend whose wife committed adultery, and when the church stepped in to say, you can't do that, we need to, you know, exercise biblical discipline, which is a lawful exercise, she essentially gave them the middle finger, and you can't do that to me. And it's like, no, you are resisting the lawful exercise. Your liberty of conscience does not give you the liberty to say that and to do that, because they're acting, you know, I think even in the confessional nature of our churches as well, this is an issue that comes up. You know, we do believe the church, in the lawful exercise of its power, has the right to set confessional boundaries. And you don't get to glory in your Christian liberty and kiss those away and say, you've got nothing, I don't need to listen to that. No, we believe the church has the right to do that. They have the lawful power to do that. And you know, don't resist it. Just get out if you don't like it. But so I do think we see this both in the civic realm and in the ecclesiastical realm.
I have another example in the ecclesiastical realm is that, you know, I like to write. I really enjoy writing. You know, I'm not a scholar by any means, but I do enjoy writing. But sometimes we hear men that push confessional boundaries beyond the scope of the limits of our confession under the name of what is called academic freedom. And that's something that's dangerous as well. You know, just because you're publishing something to consider or to question, you know, the church has set up boundaries. And when you step outside of those boundaries, there can be accountability for that, even under that that rubric of academic freedom.
Yeah, the church used to ban books.
Let's have a good old fashioned book burning.
Or we don't need that. But I think that you know, like even the
relevance.
Yeah, even the CRC, you know, was established in part because the RCA was using Richard Baxter's material in Sunday school classes. And they thought, this man is not reformed enough to be promoted in our churches, and the synod wouldn't do anything about it. So that's part of the reason that the CRC broke off from the RCA.
So we are using up our minutes here. Let me move on. The confession here not only talks about this idea of publishing and maintaining these things, whether it's concerning faith, worship, or conversation, but they also say, or the power of godliness or such erroneous opinions or practices as either in their own nature or in the manner of publishing or maintaining them are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ has established in the church. What is meant there by the distinction between their own nature and the manner of publishing or maintaining? Why is that an important thing to draw out?
So I just want to just take a step back, and I appreciate the question, but just so our listeners can really parse out what's being said here, what they're saying is that this paragraph is saying that you're not to publish opinions or maintain such practices as are contrary to light of nature, contrary to known principles of Christianity, contrary to the power of godliness, or destructive to the external peace and order of the church. Those are the four categories. And so why we've talked about the first two, why the second two? Contrary to the power of godliness. In other words, no one has a right to publish or practice that which denies the power of the gospel in the Christian life. I think, again, this is very significant. So to say such things as you cannot, I'll just pick on something. The idea of you can't change, the idea of you can't be redeemed and changed from something like alcohol or drunkenness, to actually write that it's wrong to say that you were an alcoholic, that's something that denies the power of godliness. Now, we could think about all the things that are being said by the side B proponents that, you can't have your affections sanctified and removed, your homosexual affections sanctified and removed from you. This is a denial of the power of godliness.
Yeah. And here in California, it's illegal. It's illegal to promote that idea. You know, what you just said.
They're actually giving, so there the civil magistrate is giving room for the publishing and maintaining that which is contrary to the power of godliness.
Right.
Do you see how backwards that is?
Yeah, totally. Totally.
Totally. Totally tubular.
So Sean, as you draw out those four, can I ask, I probably should have looked for the answer myself, why is it that this fourth category is destructive to the external peace and order which Christ has established in the church? Why is society not included in that?
I think external is societal. I think actually what it's saying is that destructive to the societal peace and order of the church. In other words, they're not trying to say that, again, they're having the magistrate in focus here as well as this church. And so it would be wrong for the church to step in and try and, deal with things that are destructive to the internal peace and order of the church. That's not their jurisdiction, but to say external means societal. So that if there's people who are attacking the church, people who are trying to say this county, we're not allowing the church to, you're not allowing any church plants at all, something like that. They're actually keeping the gospel out from their county. The magistrate has a right to come in and say, no, you can't do this.
Well, that's helpful.
And one more thing. Do you see the hat tip here? Established by Christ. There's a little hat tip to the kingship of Christ over the church as well as his headship mm-hmm. over the state.
Take that, Westminster West.
And I also think it's important to note here that this paragraph touches not only those things which by their very nature are erroneous, but even the manner of publishing them. There's a concern in this paragraph, not only about the content, but the way in which these things are made known. Well, brothers, we are coming very close to the end of our time limit here. Are there closing thoughts, comments, pastoral applications that you want to close with? Something else that you want to say that has not yet been said?
I would just say, Presbyterians,
rule.
We need to return to this. This is a very important paragraph that actually says that Christians don't have a right to try and use a banner of Christian liberty to undermine civil authority or church authority. I spent a lot more time, I know, talking about civil authority, but that's because that's the area where there tends to be disagreement. And so if you want to actually try and protect a right place of the civil government's authority, this paragraph does it, because it's saying that we don't have a right to try and undermine this God-ordained authority by our Christian liberty.
I would add this too. This paragraph, if you didn't realize that it was under the chapter heading of Christian liberty, you would think that maybe it's on not having liberty. But what we do is we see bounds, we see borders on liberty, and those boundaries and borders are the Word of God. And both of these institutions that are being discussed here, the church and the magistrate, are institutions that are under the Word of God, and their liberty is to be found in and within the bounds that the Scripture set.
We are quickly coming upon a time in which the civil magistrate is actually accusing the church of publishing and maintaining social evil. And it's having a paragraph like this that clarifies what is and inside and outside of the bounds, that we can say, no, we're inside the bounds, because the things that we're writing about are not contrary to the light of nature, not contrary to the known principles of Christianity, not contrary to the power of godliness, and not destructive to the external peace and order of the church. We have a right to say what we're saying. This paragraph is going to be very helpful in the coming days that we find ourselves in.
Well, guys, thank you. I think that's a helpful discussion. And many of the things that we began touching upon here in this fourth paragraph are going to be recurring, as I've said, as we get especially to our chapters on the civil magistrate and on synods and councils. So if we did not cover everything that some people think we should, just stay tuned as we continue working our way through the Westminster Confession of Faith, paragraph by paragraph, keeping an eye to those closing words, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at jerusalemchamber.com. or drop us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2019.